And as you get your paperwork out, and I'm juggling mine because there's such a juggle here of things. Paige, this is the Gospel of Matthew, Your Kingdom Come on Earth, for the Scottsdale Bible Women's Study on Tuesday. And we are doing a combined a study from week 3, which is really continued, and then week 4, the authority of the king in the supernatural realm. So here's a question that I have for you. Well, no, let me tell you that I was pondering a lot. Pondering. I always ponder. I think that's why it takes so much time to put together these lessons. I'm pondering, and as I was trying to wrap up what we talked about last week, do you know that we read all 3 verses last week? And you're probably thinking, yeah, we're making headway, aren't we, in Matthew? We read Matthew 8, 2, 3, and 4. Those are the verses. Do you know what huge impact is in those 3 verses when we read them? If, when we sit back and we think, okay, God, what were you doing? It's huge. And talk about application. I'm talking about huge for all eternity. We had the leper. That was huge in and of itself. It was huge for him to have no more leprosy. And then the great multitudes watching all this, the disciples watching. We have the priests. And go to your handout. It's the combined handout. And, no, do I want to go to the combined handout? Let me just think for a moment what I'm doing. Yeah, I do. I do. It's on page 1, because I don't think we read this last week. It says, then the word of God spread. We're in Acts, where we're looking at Acts 6-7. Jesus has already been crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven. The church has been birthed. And Luke says in verse 7 of Acts 6, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Because we saw Jesus healing the Jewish leper and then telling him, go to the temple, go to the priest, and offer the offering that was told you to offer when you're healed. So the impact on the leper, people seeing the leper being healed, the disciples realizing, wow, this is who I'm following, this Jesus, the teacher, the rabbi, the Messiah, and then the priests. And this was just the first one, and then many more lepers, Jewish lepers, Jesus healed. And then the Jewish religious leadership. Whoa, whoa. Do you know that Jesus deliberately sent, I'm going to use that word, it's in your handout, Jesus deliberately sent those cleansed lepers, those Jewish cleansed lepers to the priesthood because it was the law and he had to fulfill the law. And in order to get the Jewish religious leadership to begin investigating him. Well, do you ever think about that? His messianic claims they had to investigate, and they had to come to a decision regarding whether he was the Messiah or not. We know that Nicodemus came to a decision. Well, they all came to a decision. But for Jesus as the Messiah, Nicodemus, Pharisee, Nicodemus came to faith. Joseph of Arimathea came to faith. And if you go to Acts 15, and I believe it's in verse 5, it talks about many of the Pharisees who came to faith in Jesus. Ponder these things. It's just what a marvelous God we have. And Jesus basically wanted to force the Jewish religious leadership to make a decision regarding his person, who he is. And from this point, I mean, they are going to go, it's going to go faster about their understanding or lack thereof. So the next block of notes is called Jewish Response. And does that sound, I think I mentioned it when Michelle, you first asked about the Messianic prophecies, and we talked about a Jewish response. But I'll tell you what, before, I guess it was maybe 15 years ago, I realizing that I'd been saved for over 50 years. But 15 years ago, I wouldn't have known that there was a Jewish response that I should be looking for in the Gospels, and it's there. It's there. Look at a parallel passage in Luke, and it's on your handout, Luke 5:12-16. And Jesus charged him, this was another leper, to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. And you'll find Moses' command in Leviticus 14:1-32. However, the report went around concerning Jesus all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. This might not be another Jewish leper. As I said, it was a parallel passage, so it's probably the same, but Luke looks at it and records it as God would have him record it, because it's inspired by God. But what we don't see in Matthew is what we see in Luke 5:17. Because after the leper, the healed leper, goes to the temple, it says in verse 17, now it happened on a certain day. Isn't that funny that God is, now it happened. Yeah, it just happened. I mean, maybe God, you know, God has a sense of humor, and he wants us, that we know him so well, like, to say, it just didn't happen, God. You're just putting that in for humor, for levity. So now it happened on a certain day as Jesus was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Now, I know that that's not highlighted in your Bible or underscored, but you did it. Yeah, and I do it too. Because how much have we not seen as we've gone through the Bible? And you say, what are these Jewish people, these leaders, these religious leaders doing, coming out from every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem? And you know what every means? Every. So why did the Jewish leaders come out from they were like, can you just see them amassing from hither and yon? And they came to Jesus following the healing of the Jewish leper? Yeah, because that was a messianic miracle. That when the Messiah comes, their own scholars, their teachers, those who went before them, and it's written in the Talmud that the Savior, the Messiah, would be called the leprous Messiah. And the rabbis could not. They said, we have no power over leprosy. Which makes me wonder. We have no power over leprosy. Do I want, okay, Kimberly, if you're a leper in those days, can you see a rabbi? He said, bye, you know, and it makes it more powerful when Jesus approached that leper that we read about last week and touched him. And we were talking about it, Sarah's table, that he clung to him. He fastened himself to that leper in the healing of that leper. So this was their response to the first messianic miracle. They came to investigate him. And according to the law in the Sanhedrin, however you want to say it, which is the ruling body in Israel, that if there was any kind of stirring, any kind of movement toward the Messiah, then the Sanhedrin had to investigate that. And it was in two stages. The first stage was called the stage of observation. Sounds like our Bible study. Observation. So they came out and they checked things out. And if there was something that was significant enough about this stirring, there would be a second stage of investigation. It was called the investigation, or the stage of interrogation, when questions would be asked and objections would be raised. So, rhetorical question. Have you noticed that ever in Scripture? Have you noticed this battle that was going on? Jesus was well aware. Of course he was. And he was pressing for this, because that's why he came. He came to die. He came to proclaim who he is, and he came to die to pay the penalty for our sin. So we're going to look at another demonstration of Jesus' authority with the Gentile centurion and his servant or slave. And it says in Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum," which was by the Sea of Galilee, and that was his headquarters at Capernaum, "a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me.'" Centurion means a soldier or a Roman soldier with 100 troops under him. That's why he's called centurion. "And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." So here in this passage about the centurion, Jesus is ministering to a Roman, a Gentile, one who has authority in his own world. And some have suggested that the centurion's slave was Jewish, because the thinking there is, who else would be a slave, a servant to a Roman? Another Roman doesn't seem to be. But others have suggested that the centurion servant is most likely a Gentile, so I leave that to you to ponder, all right? And this centurion, as I said, is over 100 troops. He's powerful. He's a Roman officer, and he approached Jesus, the rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, and asked for help. Like, what's wrong with that picture? On the surface, why would a powerful Roman approach a Jewish, somebody who's Jewish, whom the Romans are oppressing, whom they are ruling over in Judea? But what we think that way from a historical cultural perspective. What's the deal with that? So the powerful approaches the seemingly powerless in the Roman mindset. And also think of it on Jesus' side. What would a Jewish person, Jesus being Jewish, but Jesus is Jesus. He's God. He's different, obviously. He's God. But what would a Jewish person think about a Roman coming to him? No, there would be loathing, and we don't give that word to Jesus. He doesn't loathe. But the centurion, the Gentile, came to Jesus' behalf on behalf of his servant. What love he had for his servant. And under Roman rule, and I put it in your handout, a master had the right to kill his slave, his servant, if he was sick and if he was not expected to live, if he became so ill or injured that he couldn't even work. They were allowed to kill their servant. But this is no casual request that the centurion is making. He's pleading with Jesus on behalf of his servants. So what's the backstory? What's the backstory to this? Okay, in Luke 7, it's recorded, and some of you might be thinking, we should be studying Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Well, we are, because we're addressing it now. There's a parallel passage, and we read in Luke 7, 3 to 5, that this centurion had a connection with the elders of the Jews, who told Jesus, there are a lot of hymns and all that, who these elders of the Jews told Jesus that this centurion that had come to him was a friend of Israel's and built a synagogue for the Jewish people. So he had such respect and love for the Jewish people. And you know what? He could have learned that from his servant if his servant was indeed Jewish. Again, that's not in the text either way. So as we read this passage, it seems that the centurion has an understanding from what he even said of Jesus' authority. over sickness and death. How had he heard about Jesus? Maybe through his servant. But you know what? Again, if the Jewish religious leadership is looking for any movement, any stirring of any messianic tendencies, this centurion has to have had briefings with his men under him to, and maybe had monitored, been monitoring Jesus. And can you imagine one who was a Roman Gentile who had such power and such strategies against the Jewish people to all of a sudden be drawn to this one who healed, who has authority? So Jesus' response when the centurion makes his plea, he says, "I will come and heal him." You know, there's no hesitation when we read that passage. No hesitation whatsoever on the part of Jesus to go to the centurion's house. And why am I making that statement that there's no hesitation? Because it was completely against Jewish custom to enter a Gentile's home. And where do we see that? When Peter is told to go to Cornelius in Acts 10. He said, "Oh Lord, you know, I can't enter a Gentile's home because that would be defiling." But there's no hesitation. Of course there's no hesitation on Jesus' part. The centurion wanted to heal Jesus, to heal his servant. But how could he expect a Jewish person to come into the centurion's house? The centurion realized that. And so that's why the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." But he recognized who Jesus is and his power and his might by saying, "Speak just the word and my servant will be healed." And then the centurion, by expressing that, showed such great faith in Jesus that God, what did Jesus say? God has revealed this. God had revealed this to the centurion. In Matthew 8:10-13, Jesus heard it and he marveled. Jesus marveled. Usually we're reading about, well, the people marveled at Jesus, and I think that's so amazing. He marveled. He was filled with admiration at the centurion's faith. And then Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you," this is so huge, this is huge too, when we were talking about what we were talking about before, "assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." What do you think of that? That's huge. It's huge. I got to think of a different word. That's massive. You know, that's hugely massive, okay? Jesus praised the centurion's faith, stating that the Gentile's faith surpassed that of any Jewish person in Israel. Did you ever stop and think about that? And then he says, Jesus says in Matthew 8:11, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Sit down. Why does Jesus say sit down? Because there's going to be resting? Oh, okay. I wasn't thinking that way. Yeah, that is. Yeah. Because God wants us to rest, just like we sang about this morning. And something, yeah, I'll have to say it if there's time. But there's feasting. Sit down. There's feasting. He's actually talking about what would be a Jewish idiom, so to speak. We sit down and we feast. And we just don't only eat. This feasting is not only all about eating. It's about communing with people. It's about fellowshipping with people. And is there going to be feasting in the millennial kingdom? Yeah, Isaiah 25:6. I have it in a very small font in my notes, so I don't know if I have it on my handout. But it says, "Now the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain." Mountain oftentimes refers to a kingdom, depending on the context it's being used in. And this is from, again, Isaiah 25:6. "A banquet of aged wine," well, it wouldn't be what I would choose, but, "and choice pieces with marrow," and refined aged wine. But you know what? We're gonna be before the Lord. We're going to be seeing him face to face. Give me rice cake. That would be fun. Wait, no, that verse isn't there. Yeah, I said I have it in such a small font that I didn't think I put it on your handout, but it's Isaiah 25:6. So there is going to be feasting. And you know what? In telling the centurion that many will come from the east and the west and sit down and have this feast, you know what Jesus is announcing? That indeed, firstly, that indeed Gentiles will be in the millennial kingdom. And they will even sit and dine with the patriarchs of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And really, it's not based on anyone's nationality or on their ethnicity or on their belief system. This had to hit the Jewish people like a rock thrown at them. Because, as we've talked about, the Jewish people thought, yeah, they're in like Flint. They have an automatic in because they're Jewish. And here Jesus telling the centurion this really puts that to bed quickly. So it's by faith, by grace through faith in God's revealed message, which always points to the Messiah. So in Matthew 8:13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done, and his done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. It's interesting, let it be done for you. I just saw that now, because not only does the servant slave get healed, but that was the centurion's heart. So much that we've seen in these verses just through the leper and the centurion. So this centurion who sought God's mercy toward his servant came to Jesus on the basis of faith, didn't he? Didn't he come to Jesus knowing that Jesus has the authority to heal too? And he is going to be in the millennial kingdom. We'll need to meet him there, won't we? There are a lot of people who we want to meet in the millennial kingdom when Jesus establishes that. Then we have Peter's mother-in-law. Boy, this is, you say, well, this is like a throwaway, you know. She gets two verses. But Matthew 8:14-15, no, not with Jesus, it's not a throwaway. Nothing's a throwaway. She's significant. We're all significant. Amen? Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, in Capernaum, that's where Peter lived, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and served him. Maybe she had a little Italian in her too, right, Marguerite? Oh my. So the culture of the Middle East during Jesus' time regarded four groups as outcasts of society, and we've read about them here. Lepers, Gentiles, servants, slaves, and women. So in Jewish thinking, those who were excluded and unimportant, what do we see in Matthew 8? What a glorious chapter this indeed is. Lepers, Gentiles, slaves, servants, women. Jesus healed, he transformed them. Praise God. What a wonderful Savior we have. Amen. Okay, we are going to go over to now week 4. So if you have any questions, just write them down. And I'm going to take my watch off and maybe we will. Oh, it's good time. It's good time. So when Jesus came down from the mountain, because he is God, he lovingly healed the leper. He commended the Gentile regarding his faith. Because he believed, the Gentile believed in his authority, he believed who Jesus is. And Jesus healed Peter's ill mother-in-law, and the servant was healed in the Gentile centurion's house. And these miracles were carried out in the natural realm with Jesus pouring out his divine favor, his grace and his power, either through a word or through touch, upon those who were considered unimportant and significant. I can't stress that enough. So what is a miracle? But it's a miracle. Don't you say that? I say that a lot. It was a miracle. It was a miracle. It's almost like we say it too much, almost, and I don't want to even say it that way. But let's look at a miracle. Is God the God of this universe? Is he intervening in this world? Yes. You know, there are some people who, deists, don't believe that God intervenes. They believe God created and then said, hasta la vista. So, no, we don't have an hasta la vista God. We have an encompassing God, an overwhelming God, an ever-present, who resides within us. Not only that he comes along, but he resides within us. So a miracle, as you see in your handout, involves the direct and powerful action of God. God who is transcendent, who is above time and space. And so miracles from our God transcend the ordinary laws of nature. And miracles defy our expectations. And what does that exactly mean? They baffle our expectations. They frustrate and sometimes seem to thwart our expectations. Miracles can only be attributed to the supernatural work of God. And miracles broadcast his involvement in our world, in our lives. Miracles display the greatness of God. We always need to see that, because there are many people that are performing miracles. See Jesus. Miracles display the greatness of God and cause people to recognize that God is indeed active in our world. So I've been praying that as we study this Gospel of Matthew, that we will always see Jesus and that we will comprehend who he is and that we will fall more and more in love with him. And when we fall on our knees before him, that we will marvel, that we will be eternally filled with wonderment at who Jesus is. He's our lovely Savior who chose to make himself of no reputation for the likes of me, for the likes of you, and die for us. So in every Bible study that I attend or any sermon that I hear, I always want to come away with understanding or with wondering, did I learn more about the Bible and the big picture? Did I learn more about God? I should say first, did I learn more about God in that study or learn about the Bible? And I think that's huge application, understanding more so who God is. So how can we understand these miracles of God? What's the purpose for the miracles? And I've heard, survey time, go out to highways and byways and ask your friends what, and be they saved or unsaved. And it would be interesting more so to ask your born-again believer friends, you know, what is the purpose of a miracle? Purpose of a miracle is to glorify God and to authenticate the messenger, the one that has performed the miracle, and the message. And God has a plan and purpose. Do we see that in the Bible as we're going through? Do we see that even in just the little that we've been through Matthew? Do we see how God is orchestrating every step along the way? Jot down Isaiah 14, verse 24, by God has a plan and purpose. And also Isaiah 46, chapter 11. And you know what? Yes, Jesus is a compassionate Savior. We have seen that. But if we only highlight the compassionate part of it, how much are we missing? How much are we missing? We're missing the big picture. Because again, Jesus was on a time frame. He said that to his mother, "Woman, it's not, my time has not yet come." He was on a time frame. He's God. He is a God who has, he is God who has a plan and purpose. And Jesus, the more that we're missing by saying that he, it's his compassion. It's all about his compassion. He left heaven's glory and made himself, again, I'm going to say it, of no reputation, and laid down his life and suffered an excruciating death on a Roman cross, and died as a criminal. He died as a criminal. Why? What led up to that? An eternity past. God says, and you find it in Isaiah 53:10, God the Father spoke to God the Son and said, if you render yourself as a guilt offering, it says God desired to crush the Son, causing him grief. And that word if can also mean when. When the Son rendered himself as a guilt offering. Just think of that. What was a guilt offering? What happened to a guilt offering? Was killed. Scapegoat, sent out into the wilderness. All the blame was, all the sin of Israel was confessed over that scapegoat. So let's consider the miracles recorded in Scripture. God is a God of miracles, and I use the present tense. God is a God of miracles. Miracles occurred first in the Old Testament at the time of Exodus. Did you know that? Well, why? Well, through the miracles, God authenticated Moses as his messenger. It was a good thing, because he put Moses in charge of, at that time, 2 million plus children of Israel. Can you imagine? You might be in a position where you have a management role in a company and you have 50 people under you. And you say, oh my word, 50 people. Moses was over 2 million plus people. When I was driving down, we live north, and elevation is kind of higher, and when I was doing some study on Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness, and this is many years ago, and was coming down, and I saw it was dusk, and I saw a light start popping up, you know, because it was getting to be past dusk, and I looked at the valley, and I thought, 2 million plus people. I might be looking at that amount of people with the lights on at that time. Oh my word. Did God have to authenticate? Yeah, he did. He had to perform miracles. So, and actually, miracles were given to convince Israel, well, let's go along the same lines, to obey Moses, to forsake Israel, because, you know, being in Israel, to forsake Egypt, rather, because being in Egypt for 430 years, you know, your ancestors were there, it became comfy, almost, even though they were slaves. How many times did they complain that they wanted to go back to Israel and to follow Moses in the desert? So God authenticated the message that Moses was giving them. And that message was designed to convince Pharaoh that the Lord was the true God, period. And Exodus 9:1 says, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. And Pharaoh's response, which is not in your handout, says, who is this Lord that I should obey him? Well, God showed up big time. Just jot down Romans 9:17, because God tells that my power was shown. I raised Pharaoh up to be in the place that he was in, not raised him up to be a believer, to be in the place where he was in, so that my power would be known. So we've got miracles at the time of the Exodus. The second period in which miracles occurred in the Old Testament was in the day of Elijah and Elisha. And these two prophets were warning the nation of Israel, warning them because they were not following God's commandments. They were worshiping idols. And when you think of their warning Israel, they were making so many of their comments towards the kings. Northern kingdom of Israel, no righteous kings. They were all considered wicked. Southern kingdom of Judah, out of the 20 kings that we read about, 8 were righteous. Oh my, oh my. So God was authenticating so that the people would listen. He was working miracles through Elijah and Elisha, authenticating them as God's messengers, and God's message he was authenticating, of course. The third period in which miracles occurred was during Jesus' earthly ministry. The Messiah was sent as God's messenger with God's message. And what's God's message? What's the Messiah's message? I've come to rule and reign. I've come to redeem. And the people were told to turn from sin, to turn to in faith to the one whom God had promised, the Messiah, and to trust him for salvation. So again, miracles were for the purpose of authenticating both the message and the messenger. So let's digest this, okay? What are we seeing with Jesus performing these certain miracles? And we've just got into it just a wee bit thus far. Not only did the miracles of Jesus authenticated who he is and his message, they revealed the spheres over which he exercised authority on this world. Okay, we're going to see that as we progress. But Jesus performed miracles in the realms of nature, demons, mankind. I didn't insert mankind in your handout. Sickness and disease, physical and emotional challenges, and death. Yes, he raised Lazarus, and he also raised himself. Yeah. You know, God said, Jesus said in John 10, I have power to lay down my life and power to take it up. Praise God. So you see where I have the, by his miracles, and it's underscored. By his miracles, Jesus demonstrated his authority in the realm in which he will one day rule as king in his kingdom. Okay, what do I mean by that? Okay, during Jesus' earthly ministry, his miracles revealed the conditions of what the millennial kingdom will look like. And those conditions of the millennial kingdom, you can find them in Isaiah 11. Okay, and elsewhere, Isaiah 2, you can find them in Zechariah 13 and 14 more so. And the kingdom over which Jesus as Messiah will rule during the millennial kingdom, we see that. And we see that he rids people of their illnesses. Do I have that written down? Exodus. Just write down Exodus 23, 20 to 26. I was thinking of this yesterday. Exodus 23, 20 to 26. God was telling the children of Israel as they were starting to wander in the wilderness, I will take away sickness, and no one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren. Do you know what says that? It says that in Exodus 23, 20 to 26. He was promising them a kingdom. And they were headed for the land of promise. And their first built town to take down, to conquer, was Jericho. And when you see what God says about it, he's really telling them, I'm going to give you a kingdom. It's going to be in the future. I'm going to give you a kingdom, but you need to obey me. So in other words, what I just said, I will take away sickness, no one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren. They were in the midst of not obeying him at that time, but God was telling them what he would do for them. And then he even said, if you obey the angel of the Lord. Who's the angel of the Lord in scripture? Jesus, it's pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, right. So through his miracles, when Jesus was on earth, he was announcing who he is, and he was broadcasting, truly broadcasting the hope of restoration. But you know what? Jesus was here for three and a half years on earth, and he did what he came to do. He was crucified, he rose from the dead, and he ascended. But those conditions that I just talked about, we don't see today. So ponder that. Ponder that, because there's a reason. So what do you think of? If I had the whiteboard, I was going to write this down, but they forgot about the whiteboard, and that was okay. They offered, but I said it's okay. When you hear the millennial kingdom, shout out a word or two of what you think of, or it could be three words. Perfect world. Perfect world. Okay. Anything else? What's that? Oh, I like that. Less mythology there. After the tribulation.
The earth filled with the knowledge of the glory
of God. Oh, yes. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Yes, that's what God's goal is. And God's goal is to give us rest, too.
because you notice the Sabbath and the feasts that are written about in Leviticus 23. What comes first before the feast of Sabbath? This is that God rested. God didn't have to rest, but that's his goal for us, to rest. So when you said rest before, yeah, I was thinking of that. What else about the millennial? King James.
He will be ambassadors for Christ.
The what?
Will be ambassadors for Christ.
Jewish people will be ambassadors for Christ. Check out Zechariah 8, chapter 8, verse 23. Nancy, did you shout out something?
Oh,
peace, yes. Yes. And yet Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. Yeah, so isn't that interesting? And when you think of the millennial kingdom, and the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down, right? The millennial kingdom is 1,000 years, thus the term millennial kingdom. But the curse will be reversed in the millennial kingdom, but it will not be removed until the new heavens and the new earth, because there will be sin in the millennial kingdom by those who give birth to children, those who go in with natural bodies and give birth to children who don't believe in Jesus. But look at this, Ezekiel, and it's in your handout, and you go to, in your spare time, in your study time, go to Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, because that gives a rundown on much, not everything, but on much of the millennial kingdom. And you would have questions after you read Ezekiel 40 to 48, but we always have questions, right? But look at Ezekiel 47, 9 through 10, which is in your handout. And it says, there will be a very great, and I'm going to be hop, skipping, and jumping a little bit. There will be a very great multitude of fish. When I first saw that, I thought, whoa. Who did Jesus choose as his disciples? Fishermen. And we always say, because they will be fishers of men. All right? But could Jesus have thought, hey, his people, they had the scroll, they knew at one point, the young students in the yeshiva were learning, they were memorizing the Torah and the rest of the Tanakh. Did they remember what Ezekiel 47 said? Okay, there will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. What waters? Waters that will be healed. And those waters will go through the Jordan Valley. Jordan runs right into the Dead Sea. And guess what? Dead Sea will be healed. Amazing. Amazing. And it says there will be places, and at the end of verse 10, there will be places for spreading their nets because there will be exceedingly many fish. Jesus called fishermen. Not all. They weren't all fishermen, but a number of them were. And he told them when they couldn't catch the fish to lower their nets on the other side of the boat. And what happened? A great call of fish. A great haul of fish. I'm wondering again, like I said before, if some of the Jewish people didn't remember reading the scroll of Isaiah, of Ezekiel. So the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of God, is going to be a kingdom in which nature is subject to Jesus' authority, and we're going to see that more so in his public ministry next week. It will be a kingdom in which Satan is bound. Praise God. And in Zechariah 13:2, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols. During that millennial kingdom, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the false prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So, wow. No demons. Satan is bound. No demons in the millennial kingdom. So do we see, are we grasping that God's intervening in our world through these supernatural miracles are displaying his purpose, his plan unfolding? When we see these miracles, do we see his plan unfolding? I am going to go to, in the interest of time, or do I want to do that? No, I don't want to do that yet. In the interest of time, I'm going to skip down to Jesus cast out the spirits, which is top page of page 5 on the top. And it says, Matthew 8:16, now when evening came, and this is of course after the leper and the centurion, the slave, the servant, and Peter's mother-in-law, when evening came, they, people who have been witnessing what Jesus has been doing, brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. And I come away saying, why is there such an emphasis on demon possession in Jesus' day? There is such an emphasis, and it was years ago that I started looking at who is saying stuff about the amount of demonic activity. Was there more demonic activity in Jesus' day than in the past? And what is demon possession? Well, demon possession is a demon would control a person who would be the host, where the demon, in which the demon would be living, and that demon would control their thinking, their speaking, their feeling, and their actions. Okay? So, regarding that question, was there more demonic activity on earth during Jesus' public ministry? Dwight Pentecost, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, he had been a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote that demon activity was common in Israel in Jesus' day. Well, that didn't appease me. I needed to find out more particulars. Pastor Erwin Lutzer, who had been the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, he wrote a book. It's funny, I had purchased this book maybe 8-9 years ago. It's called The Serpent of Paradise, and it has a subtitle to it, and I think I put it in your handout, where it's the incredible story of how Satan's rebellion serves God's purposes. And you look at it and you think, I ain't taking it. I'm going to put this book right back. That sounds too bougie. It sounds like, I don't get it. I don't understand how somebody could say that. So, no. We think, really? But, yeah. And you have to read in the book how Lutzer dedicates it. He says, this book is written in honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who disarmed the rulers and authorities, which we find in Colossians 2:15, and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Satan is a defeated foe. And praise God, I don't know about you, but I didn't hear much of what was going on at that Saguaro Hotel in Old Town Scottsdale. A big hole? Yeah.
Zero.
Yeah, I know that you were driving over and blessing your Christian radio station. And that's great. Praise God. Yeah. So praise God. And
even my mom's Baptist church, which they just follow, they're an amazing church. Yeah. It's all older.
Yeah.
And their pastor spoke on it. My mom was just almost falling out of her chair.
When she heard what he was saying.
So
yeah.
To praise the word.
Right. And Rustin's prayer was powerful on Sunday. Praise God. Okay. But you know, okay. And you can't hear, but Kim Marie said, witches, somebody reported that witches came out of the conference and asked them what, and came to the believers who had signs. No, we're not going to do that because I'm not going to do it. But thanks, Nancy. Had signs. With John 3:16, etc., and the witches were asking them questions.
Oh, wow.
So praise God.
The reason they were asking, they wanted to put Texas on.
They are powerless.
Amen.
Powerless. So praise God. So that's what Lutzer said, but he also said, as far as his foreword is concerned, of who he was honoring and this Jesus. Who has disarmed principalities and powers. But in the book, Luther writes this, that we need, and he's encouraging students of the Bible, we need to think of why there was so much demonic activity on earth during Jesus' public ministry. And he writes, and it's in your handout, just think of it from the demonic point of view, and you would say, thank you, I'd rather not. Think of it from the demonic point of view. But then Lutzer says, Jesus comes, the devil knows that he's the Son of God. Just think of this. Lucifer, in heaven, guarding God's throne, protecting his throne. Son of God is there. Of course, because Jesus is God. God is eternal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were there. So Lucifer knew Jesus, of course, okay? So he knows, the devil knows that Jesus is the Son of God, and the devil wants to oppose all that Jesus is doing. So Luther then says, I have no doubt that the devil began to concentrate his activity in Israel, where Jesus was. And maybe that's why every time Jesus turned around, it seems as if there was another demon that he had to confront. I even think more so about this. I mean, not more so. I don't mean to, I'm not putting Luther down, but it made me think of what the demons were saying to Jesus when Jesus came to exorcise them from their host. Think of, and I'm on page, whatever page, I still think I'm on page 5, Mark 1, 21 to 28. And this is indeed a different account, but it says, then they went, Jesus and his disciples, into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. What I mean by a different account, there's no parallel reference in Matthew to what is being taught us and what transpired, which was recorded in Mark. Okay. So Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. Verse 22 says, and they were astonished at his teaching and being the people there, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Why is that demon saying us? My first thought was, well, because there were many demons, but it doesn't say that there were many demons that were going to be exorcised from this man. So his saying us could be that he's talking on behalf of all the demons. Let us alone. And then he says, after what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth, he's noting who Jesus is. And then, did you come to destroy us? Like, we know that that's going to happen. And then the demon says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Is this broadcasting more so for who God is and what Jesus came to do? Yeah, certainly there would be more demonic activity during Jesus' ministry, because he showed his power over them, and they were telling all the folks, well, this is who this one is. Verse 25, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, and this is the people in the synagogue, what is this? What new doctrine, so what new teaching is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Were they thinking, okay, Satan will be bound? They're not going to be unclean spirits in the millennial kingdom. Is this the one that's coming? Who is the king? Who will be king over that messianic kingdom? And verse 28, and immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So when Jesus confronted the demon, immediately that demon cried out and showed that he had recognized both the person and the authority of Jesus. Have you come to destroy us? Again, being the authority of Jesus, and that's what he will do. And the demon recognized that Jesus was judge, and that the demonic world was indeed under divine judgment, and the demon knew he would be destroyed. And that violent convulsion, that shriek, I mean, the demon was resisting, but he succumbed. Of course he succumbed, because Jesus is God. So, wow. A lot to cover, and I think we have time for some questions, Nancy, at this point. Yeah. Oh, it's less than I thought. You still have the microphone, Nancy? Yeah, great. We'll wait for the microphone. Oh, okay. She's going. After Pat, Michelle.
Thank you. When the demon came out, Where did the demon go?
It doesn't say in the text. You might be thinking of the demons that Jesus sent into the swine, because we'll talk about that.
But the demon didn't die.
No.
He still existed.
Yeah. Yeah, I would say that would be my view. That would be a Kathy thought, that he didn't die. Yeah. And Michelle here. And actually, Patrick, you're saying that I want to see something.
So if Satan was sending more demons back then, like to confront Jesus and oppose his ministry, then why are the demons themselves saying, like, out loud,
because Satan's a deceiver and is a liar, and they don't know the full scope, and they can't, because, too, Satan is a serpent for God's purposes, and so would be the demons as well. Yeah.
So they were there to destroy, but then at the same, but once they're in front of Jesus, they can't hold to say, to admit who he is. Is that what? So, like, the demons obviously don't want the people to believe in Jesus.
Right.
But then once they see Jesus, they cannot resist to observe.
Right, exactly. And then they're hailing him, unbeknownst to them, because they're not, you know, they're not filled with the Holy Spirit of God, obviously. And they're hailing him for who he is. They're broadcasting. Hailing is not the right word. They're broadcasting who he is. Yeah. I just want to look up Mark 1:21-28 for a second. And 1:21-28. No, it doesn't say anything. I just wanted to verify, Pat, what I had answered you with. It doesn't say anything. That doesn't mean, you know, we don't know. Really. Are there any other questions? Yeah. Janice.
Do you think that there will be an actual temple in the millennium?
Oh, great question. Temple. Yeah. Yeah. Do I think there'll be an actual temple? That's going to be the fourth temple, because we've got the first Solomon's temple, then the second temple that Herod embellished. Then in the tribulation, Satan's going to set himself up to be worshipped in the temple. So there'll be tribulation, so we'll look for it. And there'll be sacrifices, animal sacrifices, in that temple.
Because I heard people say that the temple now resides in us, and that's why the question. So,
you know what, Corinthians says that about we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, that because the temple is a dwelling place, and the Holy Spirit lives in us. But then if you just say, if you're of the opinion that, well, there can't be a temple, and I'm not saying that you're saying this, others, that there can't be a temple because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, what do you do with Ezekiel? What do you do with all scripture is inspired by God? So the New Testament can never wipe out what God has laid out for us in the Old Testament. And God's not finished with Israel. And I'll give you another verse that really hit me. It's Malachi 3:3. And it's talking about God purging Israel. And he says specifically in that, in Malachi 3:3, I will purge the sons of Levi, who are the priests, so that they can offer me an offering of righteousness. When are they going to be able to do that? They never did in the millennial kingdom. Because all the Abrahamic covenant that God gave to Abraham has not been fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And so land, Messiah, blessing. And that's when we'll see that they're given all the land that God promised to them, and that this promise in Malachi 3:3 will be fulfilled, that they will indeed be able to offer them an offering of righteousness. I want to ask you guys something as you lay you something. In terms of thinking of where we're going to go with Matthew, I was contemplating, I'm praying that, and you can pray with me, I'm praying that I'll be able to get through the spring semester with the parable, so we would make it to Matthew 13 and you're probably laughing. But I might be doing some hop, skipping, and jumping. But, you know, when I see those three verses in Matthew about the leper and how that impacts, just if you do a cursory glance over those verses, I might never have gotten that the hugely massive impact that those verses relay to us. But I'm praying about in the fall semester, going a little bit more into Matthew, but then really, and this is based on what you asked, Janice, but really hunkering down to Matthew 24, which is the Olivet Discourse, which is about end times. So we can spend some time in end times. And then the following semester, should Jesus tarry, because the last semester would be spring of 2023. It would be all about the triumphant entry, Passover Seder, Good Friday, crucifixion on Good Friday, and his resurrection. And that's how it will be wrapped up. But would you be interested in end time stuff more? Focus on that. Okay. Yes, Judy.
Why do you suppose that this passage in Mark says that people ask, what is this a new teaching? Wouldn't they have known the teaching from the Old Testament, or is it just the way Jesus is presenting it?
No, they would have known. That's why I keep saying, did they remember studying the scrolls? Because they did study the scrolls. But then it got to the point, and I'm bringing it more into in between the testaments for that those years that more Greek philosophy started entering in, and that rabbis had their own opinion of how they needed to live out the law. So then the Talmud was written. So then when Jesus is on the mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard it said from the rabbis, but I say this. So they were veering. So that would be, many would say, this is a new teaching. Yeah. And that's why they were so amazed at him. Anybody else? Okay. Lil, and then Gloriana. Oh, okay. Then Lil.
I was just wondering, I'm still kind of stuck on even from last week, the Sanhedrin law, the two stages. They get to the second step, but they do it, and then some people just didn't believe the outcomes.
Oh, did they themselves, when they came back, reported about it?
Yeah.
Well, God has a plan and a purpose. His plan was Jesus was going to be there for three and a half years. And many more came to faith. Many more of maybe even the priests, like we've been reading, and the Pharisees. So, isn't there a lot of thwarting of God's word going on?
Yeah.
Attempting to thwart God's word. So I would leave it at that. And their power, they were under Roman rule. And they were in a very sweet spot. And they had a lot of authority. And they didn't want to lose that. So it was all that mixed up. Do you see how crazy this world is today? Yeah. And there's nothing
else. My husband always wants to ask, why did they just investigate
if they were supposed to? Well, they do. And that's another thing. When you go through scripture and you see Jesus saying, certain things in certain passages, see when the religious leadership shows up. I never realized that before somebody told me, there's a Jewish response and, there's messianic miracles. I didn't know that. And so you start noting it more. Okay. And Lil has a question over there. Lil is right there. And then I'm going to let you go and pick a name tag or do table time.
Not really a question.
Not a name tag. What?
Yes.
Yeah, you got to put it to your mouth.
Oh, and he wrote a different book.
But start all over again.
She mentioned Pastor Luther in the notes, and he is going to be preaching here on
February 27th.
Yes.
Yeah, really?
February 27th. And he wrote another book just recently called We Will Not Be Silenced. And it's really a powerful book about Christians.
Yeah. Yeah, and he also comes on 88.3 FM at 5:30. Okay, last one.
You talked about the leverage that slaves have been Are they in the letter to the supervisor?
Oh, no, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know the sequence. I don't know if there was, you know, you get the prize for being the most, the worst outcast. I don't know. I don't know. Sorry about that, Marion. So, ladies, Laura, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity, the freedom that we have to get into your work. We pray God that we would be excited about discussing it at the tables, Lord, and also use these texts in the back to stir thoughts about somebody that they can give another one to. And we give you praise always for all your work, your miracles, who you are. We love you, Jesus. Amen. So truly, ladies, if you want to go off and look at the tags now, or you can just start, you know, it shouldn't be a mad dash to the table. They're all beautiful.